Our subject tonight is problems in the biblical doctrine of sin. And I want to consider four areas. I subdivided one of the areas. And the four areas that I want to consider are the doctrine of original sin, which is, a problem for many people. And then three other areas that are dealing with key passages. Sin unto death, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or sometimes called the unpardonable sin, and sin of apostasy. These areas present, I think, unique problems, and you will undoubtedly run across somebody in your Christian experience, or perhaps you've had some thoughts on it yourself. If you are engaged in the ministry, which you are all supposed to be engaged in the ministry, according to Ephesians chapter 4, the purpose of the body is to minister one to another, and you are bound to run across some Christian or some person who is sure that they have committed the unpardonable sin. And you may have to counsel with them along this line, or they will ask you, what does this passage mean? What does Hebrews 6 mean? Or what does 1 John chapter 5 mean? And you will have to, in some way, explain that, because you will not always be able to produce the inspired teacher, or inspired teachers, as that may be. Although with cassettes now, you have an advantage. You can always pull off the cassette off the wall and say, well, here's the answer. But you don't always have the cassettes with you. As a prolegomena, or introduction to what I want to say, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul speaks about himself. He says in verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me in that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Nevertheless, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them who would hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the reason why I begin with this passage is because when we start dealing with some of the problem areas, some of you may think about your own past. Or some things that you did in your past, and you might have some doubts. The Apostle Paul, more than any other man, might have had serious problems with his past, because he was a blasphemer. He did persecute the church. But Paul seems to make a clear distinction between a sin which is done ignorantly in unbelief and willful, deliberate sin which is done after a person has come to a knowledge of the truth. But if any man would have reason to think that he had committed unpardonable sin, it might have been Paul. One other passage that we might also keep in mind before we get into some of the problem areas is 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So when we are talking about these areas, I think we should keep in mind that the Apostle Paul, and of course we could also take the Apostle Peter, who denied Jesus Christ three times, Paul, who blasphemed Jesus Christ, and the clear statement of the Word of God that says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, having said that, into our subject. Having been in the ministry for some time, in 1 week, I found that I had counseled two people who had thought that they had committed unpardonable sin. They had thought they had committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So, we'll get into this one first. What is the sin against the Spirit? Now, some people have an understanding of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They say that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is any kind of blasphemy against God. And they understand that to be a violation of the third commandment, where it says, "Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain." But that seems much too broad, and this is not at all what the passage that is called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would seem to teach. Some argue that it is the violation of the seventh commandment, where it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And they argue that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore a person who commits adultery commits unpardonable sin. But this, again, seems to be far-fetched, having no connection with the key passage. The text that is the passage we want to look at, turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, verse 31, Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says these words, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, nor in the age to come." The same passage occurs in the other Gospels, particularly Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. Now, in order to understand the passage, you have to understand something of the flow of thought in the book of Matthew. And the book of Matthew is constructed in such a way that it builds to a climax at this point. And the point is that Jesus Christ has come. He has been baptized. He has presented himself as the king to Israel. And as he comes and presents himself as the king to Israel, he does the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Then after the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, he does a series of miracles demonstrating that he is not only mighty in word, but also in deed. Then he sends out his messengers throughout all of the land, and they are to proclaim the news that Messiah is near. And the question is then raised by the people, is this man the Messiah? As you know, the Old Testament prophesied that when Messiah would come, there would be miracles, wonders, and signs. And so the people raise the question. Notice in verse 22 of this chapter, "There was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw." A clear reference to the messianic predictions that in his days the dumb shall speak and the blind shall see. And all the people, verse 23, were amazed and said, "Is this not the son of David?" In other words, isn't he the Messiah? Who can do greater miracle than this? This one obviously must be the Messiah. But the Pharisees answered and said, "This fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out the demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one man enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scatter abroad." So what Jesus Christ says to the Pharisees say, yes, miracles are being done, but the miracles are the miracles of Satan. Jesus Christ says this is obviously wrong, because if Satan were doing this, Satan would be having civil war in his own house. In fact, it is very clear that there is one who has come into Satan's kingdom and is ruining Satan's kingdom. The strong man, Jesus Christ, has come and he is destroying Satan's kingdom. So in context, what is the sin, as I understand it? Jesus Christ is casting out demons. The kingdom is near, and he is doing deeds by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees hate Jesus Christ. And so, as they see the signs, they have to interpret the miracle in another way. And they refuse the witness of the Holy Spirit to them that this is indeed the promised one, the Messiah. And so they willfully pervert the sign, and they reject Jesus, and they say, no, this is not the Messiah. He does these things by Satan's power. So what this sin is, it is willful perversion and denial of the facts that the Holy Spirit is testifying to. Now this sin, as I understand it, cannot be committed today in this sense. The reason why it cannot be committed in this sense is because the same circumstances do not obtain today. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, but this particular term, the Son of Man, speaks in verse 32 of his humiliation and in his hiddenness. It was possible for a person to stumble over Jesus in his human nature. It would not have been any advantage to you to have lived during the days of Jesus. You could have stumbled over the physical nature of Jesus. He was not apparent that he was God manifest in the flesh. But as the signs were done, these were very, very plain, and people should have understood by the signs. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is glorified. He is no longer in his hiddenness, no longer in his humiliation. He is in his exaltation state. And so this particular sin of this sort cannot be committed because Jesus is not on earth today doing miracles, wonders, and signs that a person could see and willfully pervert and say that they're the signs of Satan. So my conclusion on this is that this sin, per se, is not committable today because the same conditions are not extant in the world. We'll give you time on all these at the end to ask questions. So this is what I understand by the sin against the Spirit or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The deliberate, willful attributing of the works of Jesus done by the Holy Spirit in the incarnation, the miracles, to be the miracles of Satan. Now, the next category, the sin of apostasy. And I'd like to read two passages. These are both found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 is the first. A very, very difficult passage. A passage that there is a great deal of diversity of opinion on. But I think quite clearly that this passage is a passage speaking about willful, deliberate apostasy. Hebrews chapter 6, if you've never had a person ask you this one, you will, believe me. In fact, didn't somebody the other day ask me this one? Yes, good. Now you're to get the inspired answer. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, or doctrine of washings, laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. For this we will do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if, and this is a mistranslation, it should not be if they shall fall away, it should be translated, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away. There's no if in the Greek text, and this is, for those who might hear it on the cassette or the tape, this is not a conditional participle. It is impossible grammatically to make it such. It has to be translated, and they fall away. To renew them again unto repentance. So verse 4 says, it is impossible to renew them unto repentance, those people who have had these certain things about them. Because, we might translate, they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. Now that's what he says is the sin. Then he gives an illustration in verses 7 and 8. For the earth, which drinketh in rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs fit for them by whom it is tilled, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is near to cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. That's the first passage. And now the second passage, which is along the same line. We will really just expound the first, and if you understand the first, I think you'll understand the second. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. It seems like almost every time I go somewhere, I end up answering questions about passages like this. I spoke in Houston not too long ago, and a young man who picked me up at the airport asked me about two passages, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. He had been studying through the book of Hebrews, and he thought he understood most of the book except these. And now notice this. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant with which he hath been sanctified or was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, a person who reads verse 26, you can see he might have a real problem. Because I think there almost all of us could say that we have committed some sin willfully. At least I have. I don't know about you. Have you ever done anything since you've been a Christian that you know was wrong and you deliberately went ahead and did it? Well, if you just read the one verse in isolation, you might have a problem. And this is always the danger, is that we have verses in the Bible. As you know, verse divisions and chapter divisions are not part of the original. And we have a tendency to pick a verse out. And in particular, we have a very bad habit of a person saying, well, the Lord gave me this verse. We have the idea that the Lord gives us a verse, and we don't understand the verse necessarily in its context. A verse is a sentence, usually, or a part of a sentence. And you should not jerk a sentence out of a context. Now, what he is talking about here, I think, will become a little bit plainer as we go through the Hebrews 6 passage. The situation, as I understand the book, and I think it is crucial to understand the situation of the book. The book is called the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, these people, as far as we are able to tell, were Jewish people who had put a professed belief that Jesus was the Messiah. They were now in the second generation, but they had expected that things would immediately get good, that the Messiah would come, the kingdom would be set up, and everything would be as the Old Testament prophets had foretold. But they had found that it had not quite worked out according to their expectations, because when they had embraced Messiah, they found that they were being persecuted. They found that being a Christian was tough going. And they were having difficulties in the sense that they were being persecuted. They had not lost their lives, but they were losing their possessions, and they had been ostracized, and they were cut off from their old ritual, their old friends, and their old way of life. Some in the group were considering going back. Now, in any group of people of any size that makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you may be sure that there are some who are really not Christians. In other words, if you have a church of 1,000 members, you can be certain, or at least relatively certain, that there are going to be some in the group that are unbelievers. The person who is writing this book, it is not Paul, we do not know who the author was, as he writes to this mixed company, he assumes that the majority of them are Christians. But he is afraid that there might be some among them who, having come close to being a Christian, might go back to Judaism. And if they turn their back on Jesus Christ and leave Christianity and go back into Judaism, they will commit this sin of apostasy. They have apostatized from Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that all five warnings, and there are five separate warning passages in the book of Hebrews, that all deal with the same basic idea. If his point is in chapter 2, if a man was punished under Moses' law for willful rebellion, what will happen if we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer, of course, is we can't escape. So what he is saying here, as I understand it, he says is in verse 4, it is impossible for those, and then he gives a list of characteristics about those people. Now, it might seem that these terminologies are all terminologies about a Christian. And if you read these, you might assume that these people are definitely Christians. But I think you could say that of all these characteristics, they have been enlightened, they have tasted of the heavenly gift, they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they have tasted the good word of God, have tasted of the powers of the age to come, and they have fallen away, that all those things could be said of a man like Judas. Judas, as you know, was with Jesus. He participated in the blessings of the new age. He heard the good word of God. He received it into his innermost part. He preached the word of God. He went on preaching tours. He cast out demons. He had a working of the Holy Spirit within him. There was conviction when he spoke. And so there was, you could not tell by looking at Judas that he was not a saved person. In fact, as you know, the night before, when our Lord said, "One of you shall betray me," none of the disciples had any inkling it was Judas until the Lord pointed it out to John when he said, "Who is it, Lord?" And he said, "It is he to whom I give the sop." So it is very possible for a person to have many of the characteristics of a Christian and not be a Christian. And this is what I think he is talking about. I think it is highly significant what he does not say about these people. He does not say that they have been justified. He does not say that they have been born again. He does not say that they have life. He does not say that they have the forgiveness of their sins. In other words, he does not use any of the distinctive Christian terminologies about these people. And he says, if these people fall away, he says it is impossible to renew them to repentance because they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, I take it that what he is saying is it is possible for a person to be around Christian things, to have a certain working and a certain convicting work of the Holy Spirit, to come very close to Jesus Christ, and then decide, "No, I don't really buy it," and then turn away and take company with those who really have crucified the Lord. And what the author is saying is when a person makes this step of being a willful, deliberate apostate, it's impossible to bring them back. His illustration is that verses 7 and 8, the earth puts forth, in one case, good things, in verse 8, bad things. That which puts forth the good fruit receives blessing from God, verse 7. That which puts forth the bad, will be cursed, will end up burned. So having said that, then he says, but beloved, verse 9, we are persuaded better things of you. I don't really think this is true of any of you, but I want you to realize the seriousness of what is contemplated here. The real sign that you are a believer is that you continue with Jesus Christ. If you turn away from Jesus Christ, you may be in danger of committing the sin of apostasy, and you may never get back. Because there is something about a man who has had a tremendous amount of light and then willfully rejects it and turns aside. He hardens himself so that he cannot come back. And I think this is what is in view in this particular passage and also in the willful sin of chapter 10, verse 26. The willful sin, I think, is building on the idea of the Old Testament that there were two kinds of sins. There were sins of ignorance, and then there are also sins of presumption. Sins that are called sins of high hand in the Old Testament. If a person, for example, is not around Christian things, and then he hears about Jesus Christ, he has a better chance than if a person has been around Christian things for 40 years and then decides, I'm going to turn away, I don't buy it at all. And so what I take it that he is arguing about in both of these is that there is a certain class of people that get themselves into a certain state that when they turn away from Jesus Christ in a willful, deliberate apostasy, that they cannot get back. Now that's hard teaching, but I think that's what he is saying. There is the analogy, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, in the nation of Israel, where the nation of Israel constantly provoked the Lord, until the scripture says that the wrath of the Lord arose against Israel, and there was no remedy. Israel got itself into the state that there was no remedy but judgment. And it's possible for a man who continually rejects the work of the Spirit of God upon him and rejects Jesus Christ to get himself in such a state that he cannot put his faith in Jesus Christ. So my conclusion about the sin of apostasy is willful, deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ after full knowledge. After full knowledge. Now, sin unto death. Sin unto death is a category that is based on 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. A very much disputed passage. I remember when I was in a Christian college, a young man got up and he spoke on sin unto death. And everybody got very, very excited over what he was saying. They were mad. And I couldn't quite figure out what was going on. Evidently, this man, I don't even remember what he said anymore, but he must have been saying something that was contrary to the opinions of most of the people in the audience, because they were really quite mad that he had spoken on the subject. I will read the passage from the text here. If anyone should see his brother, this is 1 John 5:16, sinning, sin, not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. To the ones sinning not unto death, there is sin unto death. Not concerning that I speak that he should ask. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not to death. Now, on the basis of this passage, which is a very difficult passage, some very curious interpretations have been built. The one thing that is quite interesting about the passage is that the Roman Catholic Church has, on the basis of this passage, used this as the proof text to make a distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. And they have argued that there are certain classes of sins which are mortal sins. For example, it used to be a mortal sin for a Roman Catholic to attend a Protestant church service. A deadly sin that you just could not do. Venial sin is a sin of a lesser category. Now, the problem in this passage is, what is he talking about? Is he talking about physical death when he says sin unto death? Or is he talking about spiritual death? And we can look at it from both points of view. The context of the passage, if you'll notice in verse 15, is our confidence in prayer. He says, verse 14, "And this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, the things which we have asked, we know that we have the petitions that we have requested of him." Then he seems to stop and say, well, now there is one particular category that you might have a limitation on in the prayer life of the believer. The question of sin unto death. Now, some people call the passage the sin unto death or a sin unto death. There is no the or there is no a in the text. So we just have the category sin unto death. Many Christian teachers teach that there is a category called sin unto death for a Christian. And what they understand by it is this, that it is possible for a Christian to commit sin willfully, and he will not lose his salvation, but he may lose his life. And they argue that this is what the passage is talking about. They also argue that there are certain analogies in the Scripture to this. Some of the passages that they quote as being similar to this is Acts chapter 5, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, where Paul says, "I have delivered such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the body, that the soul may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ." And also the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, that Bill McRae should be expounding this coming week, concerning the Lord's table, where it says, that many among them are sickly because of sin among them, and some sleep. And it seems to be a reference to the fact that it is possible for a Christian, because of sin, to be taken home by the Lord. And so people argue that this is what the passage is talking about. And they would say that, one, it fits the analogy of these passages. Two, it fits the idea that it is a brother who is doing it. And it fits the idea that there is certain sin which is not unto death, and certain sin which is unto death. And so the idea would be a continued sin of the believer may lead to a shortening of his life. You also have the idea of the early commandments that are associated with promise, where a child is told to obey his parents, that it may be well with you, that your days may be long upon the earth. The idea that a person committing sin may incur physical judgment from the Lord. Now, there is the other idea that you might look at this. First of all, if you look at the text very carefully, it doesn't say, really, that the brother commits sin unto death. When you first read it, it looks like the brother does commit sin unto death. But what it does say is that if you should see a brother committing sin not unto death, you should ask, and he shall give him life. To those sinning not unto death. So he doesn't really say that it is a believer doing it. If it is spiritual death, it probably would be more along the line of this. What is the historical circumstance would be understood in this sense. that the early churches that John is writing to have just had a tremendous division. Remember, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And the question arises, how are we to view the people who have separated themselves from our company? Should we pray for them? And John may be alluding to this, that if a brother has fallen into sin, we ought to pray for him. And our prayers will be efficacious. God will use our prayers to bring the brother back. But there is a category that we are not able to discern. And that, again, is the category of apostasy. That it is possible for a person to go into sin that leads unto ultimately his death, that is, spiritually. And so the second interpretation would be the idea that this is talking about the sin unto death is only committed by the apostate, and we are never able really to tell whether a person is apostate or not in the final analysis. We are not able to tell when the person has really crossed the line. And so this is why he is saying that when we pray, we can be assured that we're going to have the request. Now, there is a certain case that we're not always certain, because the person may have gotten himself into such a state that he has committed, again, a sin of apostasy. That, I think, is a possible interpretation. I think both of those are possible interpretations of that passage. I personally sort of lean to the idea that he's talking about physical death in view. But that may not be the absolute word on the subject. I ran across a letter of Darwin written to Sir J.D. Hooker on June 17, 1869. And Darwin, the founder of the doctrine of selection, natural selection, as the principle for the origin of man from the species, lower species, he wrote in the letter this: I am glad that you are at the Messiah. He is talking about Handel's Messiah, which, of course, as you know, is a very moving thing. It is one thing that I should like to hear again, but I dare say that I should find my soul too dried up to appreciate it as in the old days. Darwin, as you know, began in a devout home and moved away from the things of the Lord and ended up not really able to come back. Then I should feel very flat, for it is a horrid bore to feel, as I constantly do, that I am a withered leaf for every subject except science. So we have a very sad commentary here, that it is possible for a person to get himself in such a state that he no longer responds to spiritual truth as he once did. So I think we will defer the next area, original sin, unto next week. I think we can devote really one whole evening very profitably to the subject of original sin. And so we'll do original sin next time. Let's bow together in prayer, and then we'll have question and answers. Father, we do thank you that you have told us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we are thankful for the firm word. We are thankful that Jesus Christ saves sinners, and he has come to save us. We are thankful, Father, for your word, for the light that it gives about ourselves and about you. And we pray that our study tonight may be helpful in our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.